We'll be looking at verses 1 through 19. At least that's the game plan to get through this morning. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. So let me ask this question. Let me throw this out there. Who is too far gone to be able to be saved? Who is too hard, too sinful, too self-absorbed, too whatever it may be, that it is just way beyond any capacity for this person to be saved? No one. Right. Now, we say no one, but in what sense as well? All right? In Matthew 19, after the rich young ruler walked away sad from Jesus because he had many riches, which were his idols, though he wanted to justify himself and he was looking to be good in what he did, Jesus then told his disciples that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, not saying that it is literally, a camel is literally able to go through an eye of a needle. It can't, and that's the point, right? So, but it's easier then for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus told them this, the disciples were stunned because they were taught that riches meant God's blessing and God's favor on a person. So if even a rich man can't enter heaven, then who in the world can enter the kingdom of heaven? Right? That's their response to Jesus. Who can then? And so Jesus replies to them. And his reply, just for the record, is one of those verses that is very well known for being taken out of context. And so remember what we've discussed on Wednesday nights, what drives meaning? Context, right? And so you have a bit of the context now. And so again, feeling what Jesus said meant that then no one could enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus replies to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, saying, "With man, this is impossible." So if we're talking about who's too far gone, who is it impossible to save? Well, if it's relying on us, if it's about what man does and man's efforts and everything else about man, then all of us, none of us have a shot at being saved. That's what Jesus is getting at here. With man, this is impossible. Salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So when it comes to God's work and what God's going to do to save, who then is too far gone to save? Nobody. I think this is something we need to think through, at least for myself, and I'll give a little confession later of why. Something I need to think through. Because maybe there's someone that we think, man, that person's too far gone. That person's never going to believe. Say that again. Remind me. Right. But in the I got to turn here now. In the context of all of Scripture, though, what does that mean? Because they heard the word, and yes, they made a decision. Right. Whenever anyone rebels, you and I or anyone rebels, we make the choice because we choose according to our sinful nature. So our choice is really enslaved to our sinful nature. That's why it's impossible for any one of us to be saved apart from God's work. So there is not a decisive work of God to save. That's what that would have to mean, right? Because it's God who saves. They made the choice to be apostates. They made a choice to reject the word, but we all would, apart from God's grace. So, yeah. Right. Right, so remember what we even talked about on Wednesday night, right? We're judged for our sin, But apart from believing, we are already condemned, right? And so any reprobate, anyone that is not trusting Christ, not going to trust in Christ, their condemnation is already sure, right? Yeah. Jude 15, what did you say, to 17? Yeah. Yep. So, I bring up the fact about who's it impossible, you know, thinking about that person, that person's not going to be saved. I bring that up because if there's anyone that we see in Scripture who people would think, and actually people did think, it's impossible for that person to be saved, it was Saul of Tarsus. And so we're going to read about what happens to Saul of Tarsus then here this morning. So let's read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done towards your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to that so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now, remember after Stephen's martyrdom, that there was this great persecution that broke out in response to Stephen's death. And that scattered much of the Jerusalem church. And who did we say was the one who spearheaded that persecution? Saul, right. And so it's important to know how Luke here, then, as we think about this, how Luke here is writing the God-breathed word, right? We just talked about this. Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed. And Luke is writing this God-breathed word, what God directed, what God oversaw, what God made sure was his truth, his word. And in this, he describes Saul's state at this time. And now there'll be, I'll mention again later, there'll be other passages too as we go through Acts when Paul's testimony is recounted and there's some details that are given. But again, this is under the direction of the Holy Spirit, so it's at this point that the Holy Spirit decided to give these details for this point in Acts. And the description we have of Saul, his state of being at this time, is that he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Again, this is not a man who was searching at this time. This was not a man asking questions. Matter of fact, it's clear that Paul thought what he was doing was the right thing. He was pretty settled in what he was doing. He justified it in his own mind. Now, again, I'm not saying that there was nothing affecting Paul, and we discussed even how there's some evidence that Stephen's martyrdom affected him, and we'll see some of that later. But Saul here is pictured as driven against the followers of Christ, driven to stamp out the name of Jesus. In a push, he demonstrates the extent of his zeal, going to foreign lands, doing what was necessary to get the proper paperwork, the proper permission from the high priest to even go to as far as Damascus to hunt down followers of the way. And what's the way? What was that? Sure, Jesus is the way, right? And so his followers were then at the time called the way. So this is before Christians were called Christians. And so they were called the way, or sometimes the way of God, or the way of salvation. So that's what's in reference there. Christians, followers of Christ. And so Saul was out to arrest both men and women. And that's a significant statement there. I don't want to jump over that too quickly. This indicates really that this was not just an average religion that was going on that Paul was trying to hunt down. Even as he goes to foreign lands, even goes to Damascus, you were at that time, wherever you lived, you were the religion of your household. Right. Sure. Sure. Yeah, I mean, we even know in politicians, and we know in different whatever situation when we may say one thing, but when there's an opportunity for something else, which Stephen's death apparently brought about, right? Yeah, we're gonna go that desired direction. So again, hunting down men and women. Again, your religion was your household religion. Whatever the head of your household was, that's what you were. And so even as the gospel goes out amongst Gentiles, it wasn't just a household religion. People were converted despite their household religion. So it wasn't just the head of the household that mattered. It was everyone, men and women, whoever it was that confessed Christ, they were being hunted down. And so again, this shows the extent and the power that the message of Christ was going out with, that it was bucking against how religion and worship usually worked in the pagan world and even within Judaism. And so individuals were converted distinct from and despite their household religion. And then verses 3 through 5, it says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" And catch this. "And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now what's interesting about that? Who is Paul persecuting? Who is he going after? Sorry, I just heard spots of things I didn't actually even hear. I'm going to assume. You said he's going after Christians, right? He's going after these people, right? He's going after people who are there where he can get to, right? Is Jesus anywhere he can get to? No. Jesus ascended back to heaven, right? He's hunting down these people. So how can Jesus stand there and say, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Wait a minute, Jesus. He's persecuting your followers. He's persecuting them. What do you mean persecuting you? He hasn't done anything to you. How can Jesus say that? Yeah, absolutely. The connection, the union, the life source of God's people so connected to Christ that to go after one, to persecute one, is to persecute the other. Right? And what did Jesus tell his disciples in the Gospel of John? And when Jesus told them the world is going to hate you, what was the reason he gave to them? Because they hated him. Right? They hated me first, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. That's what he said. And listen, the world, even today, still hates Jesus. And throughout history, people hated Jesus. And how have they shown their hatred to Jesus? By taking it out on who? His followers, right? He's not here for them to go after, so they go after his followers. And so therefore, when we suffer for Christ, we are suffering for Christ. And as we've already seen in Acts, and as you see throughout the New Testament, as we've been seeing in 2 Timothy even, what a privilege that is. To suffer for him who suffered for us. The disciples praise God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. So I'm going to guess that none of us have really experienced suffering. Maybe there's been a break in relationship, and that's hard, and that's suffering for sure. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to minimize that. But no one's ever sought our lives, right? At least in this country, right? but if it comes to that, or whatever consequences or costs there are for following Christ, when we are suffering, are we willing to say, listen, thank you, Lord, for counting me worthy of suffering for you? Would we see it as a privilege? And we're going to talk later in the service how Christ is, he's worth it. He's worth suffering for. So again, yeah, we see that connection that Jesus has with his people. So closely connected. To persecute one is to persecute the other. And then we see Saul is given instructions by Jesus. Verse 6 says, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what to do. And so Saul, again, just thinking about this whole situation, he was headed toward Damascus to pursue followers of the way when suddenly this bright light shines around him, knocking him down, and Jesus speaks. And there are those who were with Paul, and they heard the voice. And again, this is something else we'll get more details on later. They heard the voice, but they didn't see anybody. And so they're perplexed. And now Saul, he presumably then, he's blind because of the glory of Christ, the light that shined around him. And so he had to be led into the city, into Damascus. And we read that he was blind for 3 days, and during that time, he did not eat or drink anything. Now we read of this disciple then that was there in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord told him in verses 11 through 12 where to go. He appears to him in this vision, and he says to go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. The Lord said he'd been praying and that he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come to him and lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight. And so as the Lord tells Ananias this, what's Ananias' response to this? What does he say? Oh, you want me to find this guy named Saul? You had a vision about this guy named Ananias? Hey, that's me. Hey, great. You know what? All right, I'll go. No, that's not what he said. Yeah, his response, what did you say? Was you, that was you? Wait a minute. I'm supposed to go find who? Are you sure about that? Ananias recounts all that he has heard about Saul from a bunch of different people, about how much evil he's done towards the Lord's saints in Jerusalem. Ananias knows Saul had permission by the high priest to come and round up followers of the way there in Damascus. And so he goes over all of this because he's basically asking, are you sure this is the guy you want to send me to? Because I don't know if I'm really comfortable going to that guy. Because all he knew about Saul clearly spoke something to him to say that that Saul can't be now a follower of Jesus. Saul can't be really this guy that's safe for me to go to. We read in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, before I read it, just for the record, when I was going through this, I had this thought of how gentle was Jesus really here with Ananias? Was he like, it's all right, just go. Just trust me, it'll be okay, just go. Or was it more of, listen, I told you to go. Go. I don't know. Kind of thought that through a little bit. Because, I mean, it does come down to trusting the Lord. Now, am I going to trust him and so obey him and go? No matter what he says. We read there in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Go. He's going to carry my name. Basically, we could read this and say, he's going to carry my name to everybody. Every kind of people group that are out there. He's going to proclaim my name. That's what I chose him for. So go. God knows all of Ananias' concerns, and yet nonetheless, he sends him to Saul. Because the whole reason all of this was happening was because Saul, again, as we already said, was not because Saul was searching, not because Saul was making do of the light that he had, he just needed a little bit more, and that's not any of it. But it's all because Saul was a chosen vessel of Jesus to take the gospel to all people groups, to Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. Later, Saul then called Paul. He would mention about his conversion and talk about why in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. And there he said, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. All right, so he's saying, this is what I was. I was advancing. I was growing this. I was zealous. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, Paul was set apart, again, before he was born, before he could do right or wrong, before there was any choice set before him, he was already set apart. Set apart by God's choice. Before I was born, I was already set apart, and he set me apart, and he called me by his grace, which is God's effective call to salvation. That when we come to Christ, it's as God has called us by that effectual call of grace. He called him, and he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, and then that's at this point when he says, you know, that he went to Arabia, and that's where Jesus taught him for 3 years there in Arabia. He was seeking to destroy the church, but he was chosen before he was born, called by grace. And it was then, at that point, as we've just read in Acts, that God was pleased to reveal Jesus Christ to him, to save him. It was all in the Lord's sovereign purposes as we see this unfold. Again, this is why we started off talking about salvation is impossible for man. If it was up to you and I, Saul would have never been saved. If it was up to Saul, Saul would have never been saved. There's no hope for anyone like a Saul. There's no hope for anyone like me. With man, it's impossible, but all things are possible with God, who sovereignly brings men to himself. And the Lord's sovereign grace is such that no one whom he calls will not be saved. Again, even a Paul, even me. And so again, as we said, you know, are there those that we think about that person will never be saved? That person will never trust in Christ. He's too hard. He's too stubborn. This understanding of God should cause us to never fall into such despair. I mean, I think in humility, each one of us should be able to say, God even saved me. You know you. You know your thoughts. You know the intentions of your heart. I know me. Yet God even saved me. And so it's only in pride where we would look at someone else and say, that person can't be saved. And I'll fully admit to you, and so you can pray for me in this, that I even as I say about this, I have a specific person in my mind that I struggle to not have despair over that. Some of them I've prayed for a long time. And someone, too, that I struggle with because I've known them for so long that they know things about me that even when I was professing faith and yet my life did not line up with it, and I wonder how that affects their view of things. And so how have I contributed is what goes on in my mind to their hardening against the gospel and the truth. And I struggle with that despair. And there's times where even having the opportunity to share the gospel with them, I chicken out and I back off. And a big part of that is that despair. What hope is there? This person's too hard. This person loves their sin. But remembering that it's God who does the work, remembering salvation is all of Him, actually motivates us then to share the gospel. Because it's not about me. It's not about how I've messed up in the past. It's not about anything of that. It's about the work of God. It's what He's going to do. And if in this moment of sharing the gospel with this person, that's when He has decided to reveal Jesus to that person, then He's going to do it. And He is preordained that the way anyone is going to come to Him is through someone sharing the gospel with them, right? That's Romans chapter 10. Faith comes through hearing and hearing the message of Christ. And so it's so important. It matters that we give God all the credit and all the glory and understand that it all belongs to Him because that actually motivates and purifies our motives in sharing the gospel. It presses us on even when there's someone that we're tempted to think they're too far gone. They are too hard in their hearts. And the gospel reminds us, you were hard in heart. You were dead in your sin. You can't get any harder than that. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, with the love in which He loved us, made us alive with Christ. Why would we doubt that He can do anything else with someone, with somebody else? It motivates us. And so let us not do that. Let us not be so proud that we would think that God would save me, but He can't save that person. Let us be motivated to share the gospel and trust the results of us preaching the gospel to the sovereignty of God. So Saul can be saved. And if there's someone you're thinking about, they can be saved according to the purposes of the Lord. And Saul was saved because he was Jesus' chosen instrument, chosen before he was even born. And so therefore, Ananias goes, and he finds him in the house, and he lays his hands on him. And he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So we see this is all indicating the idea that he was saved. He was perplexed. He was under distress as he wouldn't eat, and all that's relieved from him. He moves forward in obedience and baptism, but it would still take some time for others to believe, for others to understand that Saul of Tarsus could actually be saved. And so we'll see some of that as we continue here through Acts. But again, let us not fall into that trap. Even Saul, even Scott, even Aaron, even Linda, even Debbie, even Charlie, every one of us, we can be saved. There's no one God can't save. And salvation is all of Him. And so let us pray then. Why pray for salvation of someone else? Why ask God to save anyone if it's up to us to convince them, if He's not the one sovereign over it, why pray for someone's salvation? But let our prayers then be motivated by knowing who God is, knowing the truth that Scripture teaches us. Let us be motivated to seek Him and motivated to, in obedience, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any thoughts or comments on that? All right, if not, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the God that you are. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow in these things. And Father, help us to grow in our obedience to your word. Help us to be humble enough to understand that, Lord, you saved us. And if you saved us, why should we think that there's anybody that's too far gone to be saved? Father, whether it's someone personally in our lives or whether as we pray for our politicians, there's no one that is outside the reach of your grace. And so let us trust you and go to you in prayer and step out in obedience of faith to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, let us be full of desire to see people come to Jesus Christ. I pray that we would have a heart that cares whether or not people are saved. That we would have a heart that loves you and wants to see you glorified. Please grow us in this and motivate us, Lord. That you would receive all the honor and glory and praise for the great work that you've done. We thank you. Amen.